of your death and resurrection and the implications that that means to all of us here this morning. And so we celebrate that and we worship you for that. And we ask, Lord, that you would be active through now your word to us by your Spirit, that we might hear and understand and apply and live in a way that would be pleasing to you. Help us as we do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at first glance, it appears that Paul has completely shifted gears from the theme of Christian liberty in chapters 8 and 9. But if you take a look a little bit closer, I think you'll see that it becomes apparent that chapter 10 is actually a continuation of the preceding passages. In summary, chapter 8, Paul speaks to the fact that although Christians are free to do what Scripture does not forbid as sin, out of love, we must be willing to limit our freedoms for the sake of weaker believers. In chapter 9, Paul gives a personal testimony of how he applied that in his own ministry and in the preaching of the gospel to the church in Corinth, and how we need to be careful not to put any roadblocks in the way of making the gospel known to unbelievers. Okay, so be careful how your freedoms affect weak believers so that you don't make them stumble. Then be careful how your freedoms affect non-believers for the sake of the gospel. And then here in chapter 10, Paul warns the Corinthian church that the misuse of or the taking for granted of their Christian freedom has the potential to lead them into sin if they're not careful. And he doesn't want them to disqualify themselves from really living for the Lord and pleasing him with the way that they should. And that was really Paul's concern about himself. If you go back one verse prior to chapter 10 here in 9:27, he makes the statement, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." See, even Paul recognized that he had the potential to spiritually blow it if he didn't stay focused on Christ and if he didn't discipline himself when it came to his Christian freedoms. Because he didn't want to preach one thing and practice another. He didn't want to be accused of hypocrisy. He wanted more than anything to honor the Lord and to live a life that exemplified the gospel. But you know as well as I do that as believers, we sometimes do fall. And sometimes we do spiritually drift and we limit what God will do in our lives because of that. And that is what Paul is cautioning the Corinthian church about here. And he does it with an exhortation in verse 12. And that's really where we're going to start this morning. We're going to look at the main point, which is the exhortation, number one. And then as we look at that, we'll go back and then see how Paul builds his case. And so the key verse is found in verse 12. That says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." In other words, don't be spiritually presumptuous or overconfident that just because you're a Christian and just because you enjoy the blessings of being a Christian, that somehow you are not susceptible to falling into sin. Don't somehow think that you can't blow it and do things that you can't believe others do. Because that is spiritual pride, which leads to very dangerous living. This week, with all the snow and the slippery roads, I was reminded once again of how often people overconfidently drive the same way in the snow as they do drive when there is no snow. You ever notice that? Sometimes some of us are guilty of the same thing. And sometimes it's easy to get the attitude and say, "Hey, you know, I'm an experienced driver. I've been doing this for years. I know what I'm doing. And I've got a four-wheel drive." And we go on with our list of criteria of why we should keep driving the way that we're driving. And we think we're completely in control. how many times have you seen someone fly by you on winter roads only to find them a few miles later off the road? And of course, in that moment, you and I are tempted to applaud their miscalculation, right? But I think sometimes we think we can get close to sin without being harmed by sin. And we think that we're strong enough to handle the temptations around us only to realize that in those moments we've let down our guard to find ourselves sliding off of the spiritual road into a drift of sin. I wonder how many times we catch ourselves thinking that a particular message that we hear on Sunday, well, that just applies to everybody else. That doesn't apply to me because I would never do those things. But in saying that, or by thinking that, the spiritual ladder that we are on in that moment becomes unstable. See, Christian maturity is not seeing how close we can get to evil without being burned. Christian maturity is seeing how far we can stay away from evil because we know we'll get burned. Now, the one thing that we know about the Corinthian church is that they put a whole lot into what they knew. Knowledge was everything to them, and you may remember that the very first thing that Paul warns them about in regard to how they handled their Christian liberties, which is found in chapter 8, verse 1, is he said, knowledge puffs up. And then he goes on to say, and if you think you know everything you think you should know, that should tell you that you really don't know what you ought to know. It's talking about spiritual pride. There was a sense of cockiness, a sense of superiority to this bunch. And they thought they had their spiritual act together. They thought they had their spiritual ducks in a row. And on the outside, it appeared that they did. You see, this was a very theologically knowledgeable people. They were a very spiritually gifted people, as we will see later in 1 Corinthians. They had been baptized. We could go on with the list. But here's the thing. On the outside, we can be doing everything right. We can have attended church since we were a child. We could pass the theological exam with flying colors. We can drop money in the plate. We can serve in numerous capacities. We could have been baptized. We can participate at the Lord's table. But that does not mean that all is well. It might appear to be well on the outside, but that does not mean that all is well on the inside, which is really what God is most concerned about, is he not? And so to think you are strong is to actually become weak, thus then vulnerable to sin. If you were one that doesn't think you need warnings and examples, then that is a sign that you need warnings and examples. Now, what we're going to see in the next point is that the possession of spiritual privileges and our liberation from sin is not a guarantee that we will not fall into sin and face the judgment of God or the discipline of God. Okay, so we have the exhortation. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, let's go back to verse 1. And in verse 1, beginning in verse 1, he gives us an illustration, which is point number 2. And he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Okay, so what Paul is doing here is he's using the nascent nation of Israel as a classic example in history for the point that he's trying to make. Okay, and you can go back to the book of Exodus to read the whole story, but the background to the illustration is simply this. Israel was under bondage in Egypt as slaves for many years. But through a miraculous series of events that God did through Moses, they were liberated from their bondage. Just like through the miraculous work of Christ on the cross, we are liberated from our sin. And as they found themselves liberated under Moses, Paul points out that they had everything that they needed. Everything that they needed from God, and he gives a number of examples in which we can draw very similar parallels. He says they were all under the cloud, which of course was symbolizing God's presence that guided them even as they passed through the Red Sea. Okay? Just as we have the presence of God's Spirit in us, and we have the Word of God that divinely guides us. It says that they were baptized into Moses, meaning that they were identified with Moses as their leader, and as their leader, Moses was the mediator between them and God. In the same way, when we come to Christ, we are identified with Christ, we're identified with his death and with his resurrection. We are made one with him, and when we're in Christ, he is our mediator between us and God. It says they ate spiritual food and spiritual drink, meaning that God supernaturally, by his grace, provided all that they needed through manna and through water from the rock that symbolically represented the pre-incarnate Christ. Just as the resurrected Christ is our rock and our refuge and supplies us graciously with everything that we need in him. It's amazing how similar this all is. This is really the point Paul's making, though. And then he says, as God's people, well, really, in summary, he's saying that all of God's people have the same spiritual benefits and privileges. And you'll notice that he uses the word all there five times in those four verses. And he does that intentionally because he wants us to know that everyone experienced the same spiritual blessing and provision as God's people. But then you'll notice in verse 5 what it says. In spite of all of that they had, it comes to this conclusion in saying, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Most of them died in the wilderness. This is an amazing thing when you think about it, because approximately 2 million Israelites left Egypt to go to the Promised Land. And all of them enjoyed God's presence, and all of them enjoyed God's provision, and all of them enjoyed God's protection as they looked to him. All had the same opportunity to enjoy the fullness of what God had promised to them. But you want to know how many made it to the Promised Land out of that group of 2 million? Two. That's how many made it. Joshua and Caleb. Remember Joshua and Caleb? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Remember that? Yeah. And they made it because they trusted God and they obeyed God. You say, well, what happened to all the rest? Well, what happened is that their disobedience robbed them of enjoying all that God had for them. Their sin led them to judgment and losing out on God's wonderful blessings. That's what sin does. In summary, Paul is saying that the Israelites had been recipients of great blessing, but despite all of that, they still disobeyed God. In the same way, if we are in Christ, we are recipients of the same spiritual blessings. But all of those spiritual blessings are not a guarantee that we are living as we ought to live and pleasing God. Okay, listen, because one of the great deceptions that people have about the Christian life is that they can somehow perform externally and think that they are spiritually right with God. That I can just do all of these things and everything will be okay and God will be pleased. When in reality, the internal condition of our hearts may be far from God, even in the midst of all of that. And that is the deception that led to sin and judgment on Israel. And that is the deception that can lead to sin in our own life. And so what is the application of all of this? Number three. Well, verse 6 answers that question and saying, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Paul's saying, let's not do it the way they did it. While they had many spiritual blessings, their hearts were set on evil. Why? Because of spiritual pride. They said, hey, we're Israel, right? We're God's people. We've got our act together. When in reality, they didn't have their act together at all. Because they were confident in themselves and they were not confident in their God. Listen, you and I can be worshiping God with our lips, but we can also be thinking about sin in our hearts, and we can do both at the very same time. And so Paul points out four particular sins that may surprise us as to just how relevant they are for us today as well if we are not careful. The first is the sin of idolatry. Verse 7, he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You'll find the story in Exodus chapter 32 where the Israelites were camped around Mount Sinai as Moses was alone with God for the 40 days, okay, the time in which he was going to come down with the Ten Commandments. And so in these 40 days, the people started getting a little impatient, and they said, man, I'm crying out loud. We didn't want to just sit here and do nothing all day. So they coaxed Aaron, who was next in command, to make them an idol, and that is exactly what he did. And it turned out to be one big party of drunkenness and sex and the worship of a false god. Now today we may not worship a literal golden calf as they did, but my goodness, do we live in a culture where it's easy to worship 1,000 different golden calves? I think in some ways we live in the most dangerous place in the world for idolatry. Whether it be materialism, whether it be a sports figure, whether it be a family member, whether it be our success, our body, our car, it is whatever you are most passionate about. It is where you go first for comfort when things are difficult or when you've had a tough day. Some people may go to the fridge. Some people may go to the computer. Some people may go to alcohol. There's a list that's endless. It is what motivates and compels you the most. And if it is anything besides God with the big G, it is an idol. Colossians 3, verse 2 says, set your minds on things above, not on things on earth. Why? This is just so practical. The Bible is so practical because it knows full well how easy it is for us to allow things on this earth to become idols in our lives. Second, the sin of immorality, which is really a form of idolatry. Verse 80 says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Again, you can read about that in Numbers chapter 25, where God warned Israel not to intermarry with foreign pagan women, but they did it anyway as they were seduced by Moabite and Midianite women. And as a result of it, there was a massive plague that came over the camp. See, immorality was a big problem in the Corinthian church, as we've studied already. Immorality is also a problem in the church today, because many in the church today are flirting with immorality more than they are fleeing from immorality in terms of what they allow their eyes to see and what they allow their minds to think. And what I would say about that is this, is that immorality is a fire that will not only burn you, but it will damage your relationship with Christ and your relationship with your spouse or your potential spouse. It will undermine God's best for you, and it will paralyze you from being useful to the kingdom of God. And you may say, well, you know what? I'm strong. I can handle watching that stuff. You know, I'm not going to have an affair. If you think that, I would challenge you. You go talk to the people that have had affairs. And you go ask them how it happened. And I can guarantee you that every single time they would have said the very same thing. I'll never do that. But it's compromise that leads to sin. And so we need to watch out. We need to do as Solomon says in Proverbs 5, as it refers to immorality, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. That's Christian maturity. Third, we have the sin of infidelity. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. This is found in Numbers chapter 21, where Israel basically just got sick and tired of the way God was taking care of them. Okay, they didn't like the bread, they didn't like the water, they didn't like anything. And so they cried out against the faithfulness of God, and in the process insulted the character of God and the love of God, which is infidelity. Because in the process, they were unfaithful to a faithful God. And so God sent venomous snakes into the camp. And many died, and many continued to die until they repented of their sin. See, to test God is to see how far you can go. And to see whether or not God will really notice, or or whether God will really do what he says. Some today would say, hey, I'm free and God is forgiving. And so they push their liberties way past the limit into sinful behavior, thus making a mockery of God's grace and his work on the cross, somehow thinking that God should comply with their desires. Listen, God is a forgiving God, but he will not let you take advantage of him. And there is a point where God's patience will run out if you attempt to push him and test him in that way. The fourth sin is the sin of ingratitude. Verse 10 says, "Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." The story is found in Number 16. Where the Israelites made a stink about everything, and they whined about God and the displeasure they had with God and the circumstances they were in. And so an angel destroyed those who grumbled. I was just thinking, we grumble about so much stuff, don't we? Grumble about something that isn't right with our job. We grumble about something that isn't right with our house. We grumble about somebody in our family. We grumble about something that isn't right on our body. Whatever circumstance it may be. But grumbling is discontentment with what God has graciously given us. And it is not exercising dependence on him. And that is sin. I think this is one that kind of goes under the radar because we don't think about it that much, do we? Maybe because we do it so often. Some sobering lessons, I would have to say, from Israel's past. Why did they fall into sin? Because they got too confident. They didn't think they needed God, and they took their spiritual blessings for granted. And what was true of the Israelites is still true of us today if we're not careful. See, you can be a Christian, but if you are not in fellowship with Christ through the Word of God and through prayer with God, and if you're not walking with dependence on the Spirit of God, then you are susceptible to the same sins Israel fell into. And so the remaining question is, what are we to do? So we don't fall into sin temptation. Because listen, let's be honest here with ourselves. We all struggle with this. This isn't just a Corinthian issue. This is a Rothbury issue for all of us. Because sometimes we do take our spiritual walk for granted. And we do find ourselves in situations that we shouldn't find ourselves in. Well, some people might say, well, you just need to try a little harder. Well, it seems as though Peter was prepared to give his life for Jesus at the supper table, but the next night he denied Jesus three times. So we know the intent to simply try harder is not the answer. So what is the answer? Well, let's look at point number four as we finish, and that is the consolation. Verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." I think this verse gives us tremendous encouragement and confidence. Okay, not self-confidence. But instead, Christians should be humbly mindful of their own frailty, recognizing that they could be merely a second away from falling into sin if not for the grace of God. And therefore, we're to put our confidence in Christ. We're to put our confidence in his work on the cross. We're to put our confidence in the promises of God's word. Now let's just look closely at what we need to know about this verse. First of all, temptation is common to everyone. Okay, so with whatever you struggle with, there's a bunch of other people struggling with the same thing. You mean I'm not the only one? No, you're not the only one. Of course you're not the only one, because temptation is universal to all of us. In fact, even Jesus was tempted. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Okay, so let's understand that temptation itself is not sin. It is the yielding to temptation that is sin. Second thing we need to know here is that God is faithful. It says he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Okay, but let's be also clear on this, that God does not tempt us. James 1:13, "Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one." However, God in his sovereignty knows exactly how much we can handle, and he won't allow us to experience more than what we can handle. So as we face temptation, we can know that. We can know that God knows what's going on here. He knows what we can deal with. You may say, so why then is it do I sometimes give in to temptation? Well, the answer is it's nobody else's fault but your own and my own, because it's my own sinful desire that yields to temptation. And James 1 goes on to talk about that. But this verse says that God will provide a way out. Okay? He'll give you some kind of an escape hatch. You say, well, what is that escape hatch? Well, it may be a variety of things. And maybe in the moment of temptation that some friend just happens to show up. It may be in the moment of temptation that all of a sudden the phone rings. It may be in the moment of that temptation there's some means in which God has given you the ability to flee that temptation. Without lingering around to see what happens. Because if you stay around to see what happens, I can almost guarantee you that will give birth to sin. And so the question is, will I trust my God who is faithful? And will I take the escape hatch? Or will I presumptuously think that, oh, no, I'm strong. I can handle this. I can deal with these temptations. Been a Christian a long time. No, Paul says, be careful not to think that way. Be careful not to make assumptions, because you've been going to church all your life, or because of whatever it may be. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And so I think maybe the best answer to how we should handle this is then Hebrews 4:16 that says, let us then with confidence, not in ourselves, but in confidence in Christ, draw near to the throne of grace. Get close to Christ. Pursue Christ. Fellowship with Christ. Depend on him. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, the Christian life is a battle. And we should never take for granted that it's going to be easy. Don't let your guard down. Be careful not to ride the wave of your spiritual past, but humbly look to Jesus, who is faithful. Humbly look to Jesus, who conquered sin on the cross and powerfully sustains us by his grace. That is our reminder here this morning as we go to the Lord's table. That is a reminder of who we need to have confidence in because of who he is, because of what he has done, because of what he has accomplished on our behalf. He does what we cannot do. And that's why we have to be so cautious to not somehow think that I'm spiritually this giant that can handle life. It's a very dangerous place to be. And so we need to pray to him. We need to claim this promise, verse 13. We need to trust him to show himself powerful to us. And so may we consider those things as we go to the Lord's table even now and prepare our hearts for that and humbly come before him this morning, confessing sin, confessing the pride that maybe we've had in our own life to try to handle things and handle temptation. May we come to him with a fresh longing for him to do a work in our hearts and to help us do what we cannot do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And thank you for the reminder that we so often need, because how easy it is, Lord, for pride to rear its ugly head in our lives and to somehow think that we have our spiritual act together based on our own strength or based on our performance, based on externals. And yet all that stuff might look really good, and yet our heart may be a complete mess inside. So Lord, help us to get right with you here this morning. Thank you for the reminder of what you've done on the cross for us as we come around your table to celebrate your death, your broken body, your shed blood that brought forgiveness of sin. But not only brought that moment of conversion in our hearts, but brings daily grace in our lives to live in such a way that we can honor you and that we can live for you. And so, Lord, help us to trust you more this morning and to trust ourselves less. Lord, we glory in what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.